We're teaching today out of the book of Acts. Book of Acts is a book that is written by Luke, and Luke, who also wrote his gospel, Luke, he follows Jesus' followers as they expand God's kingdom with Holy Spirit power. And Jesus' kingdom is advancing, and today we're going to discover the difference between good food and food that's good for you. What are some good foods? Cheesecake is not a food. You cannot say cheesecake. So take that. I'm with you on that, by the way. So there's a difference between good food and food that's good for you. If you're a child, you are probably bent towards good food, and you have little taste for food that's good for you. Eventually, some of us grow up, mature, and we start to use more wisdom with our food choices, and we start to look for foods that are good for me, but they may not be my favorite. So what are we doing today? Today, we are going to dive in to the conversion of Saul, and in the book of Acts, we are going to nourish ourselves on food that's good for you, but it may not necessarily feel like you're having good food. You follow me? You're not quite sure you follow me until we're done, but I hope you see that today is a nourishment, food that's good for you day, and of course, this is coming out of Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look really at one of the villains in the book of Acts. And like every good story, sometimes there is a conversion of the villain. Maybe some of the villains that come to your mind who have been converted, who you're now a fan of, might be Gru from Despicable Me. Steve Harrington. Who knows about Steve Harrington? Anybody know about Steve Harrington? Nope. That's okay. That's all right. Villain that was converted, ended up fighting for the good guys and fighting on the good guys' team. So today we're going to see that together. And really, we're going to encounter Saul. Saul is one of the most important figures in the New Testament. You probably don't know him as Saul. Most of you know him as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not always the Apostle Paul. At some point in his life, most of his life, he was not the Apostle Paul. He was the villain, Saul. And we'll look at Saul himself, his pre-conversion state. What was he like pre-conversion, before something dramatic happens to him? And then we're going to look at his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, or the road to Damascus. And what's the first thing that you need to know about Saul? The very first thing that we need to know about Saul is this, that Saul is described as a bitter opponent, hostile toward Jesus and his church. You might remember in the passage of Scripture where Stephen is stoned, he's martyred for preaching, they kill him, they stone him to death. There is a reference to Saul at the very beginning who was overseeing the martyr, the stoning, and he was pleased. He was overseeing it as if he was the one that was integral in making it happen, and they were doing it for him and for his blessing. So how hostile to Jesus was Saul? How hostile? Here's how it goes. Check this out. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. So he wasn't just okay with it. He didn't just tolerate it. He didn't just accept it. He agreed with it completely, and I have to assume that if it didn't happen by the people who killed him, those political and religious powers that executed him, I have to believe that he himself would have done it. But Saul was going everywhere. What was he trying to do? He was going everywhere trying to destroy the new church that had emerged with the power of the Holy Spirit through the disciples that had now been empowered to advance the kingdom of Jesus. And he was going everywhere he could go to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into the prison. This is very difficult for us to grasp. And maybe it helps to try to think back to when the Taliban came roaring back in Afghanistan, and you started to hear stories that after the United States left and some of the Western allies left, you started to hear stories of the Taliban going house to house to identify their enemies and drag them out and put them on trial right there in the front lawn with only the Taliban. And I wonder if that isn't some picture of what Paul or Saul was involved in as he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way, which was, of course, Jesus. That's what they referred to it as. Any of the followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. So Saul is a yucky guy. He is, that's another word, young parents, you'll know this one. He's so naughty. He's beyond naughty. Saul was, what's one word? Maybe you could put it this way. He was a domestic terrorist. He was terrorizing the people who had begun to follow Jesus. He sought to kill them, imprison them. He oversaw and sanctioned the killing of people who were with Jesus. So we've got ourselves a really, really rough neck dude here. Saul is quite a story. Now, it goes on. Listen, but Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I have heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls on your... So he's... This is even Ananias who's saying, I heard about Saul. He is doing terrible things to the believers in Jerusalem. These are not terrible things to convicts, to people who are raping and stealing and committing crimes against normal citizens, regular civilians. Instead, he's doing terrible things just to the believers who are believing in Jesus in Jerusalem. And he's actually approached the leading priests and said, what if we just arrest all these people? Now, there's a tension, I think. I feel this, and I wonder if you feel this tension in our culture, and sometimes the tension is that people project non-Christians, maybe in our secular culture and perhaps our celebrity culture and so on, somehow there's this projection that Christians are frumpy, old-fashioned, naive, and sheltered moralists, and they've chosen to ignore history, deny science, they have ignored reason, and these people are just frumpy, hold on to your faith at all costs people, and they've literally checked their brain in and handed it over to someone else. And that is oftentimes, I think, the perception of Christians is that. And yet, we see historically that the opposite is true. That isn't true at all. Some of the most significant bad guys in biblical ancient time period are like Saul. They are the roughest roughnecks of all the roughnecks. Is that a phrase still? I know it was in the 50s. Can I still say that now? Back in the 50s, everybody loved it when I said that. Can I still say roughnecks? Thank you for that. So, some language. I'm not done telling you how bad Saul is. Listen to the language that's used that when Luke is writing and he's talking about what Saul is really like, he uses specific language. And some of the language he uses to describe Saul is a wild and ferocious beast. He literally says, this guy isn't even human. He is a ferocious beast. And he said, Saul is destroying the church. And the word that he's using is the same word that the psalmist used all the way back in Psalm 80 that describes what a wild boar does to a carcass. He's destroying. He is devastating. He's ravaging a body of a wild beast. That's the language that Luke uses to describe him. Later, the Damascus Christians depicted him as having caused havoc in Jerusalem. And the word havoc here, this word terrible things, literally means that he has mauled them. Again, a beastly image. Paul, what he's writing is Saul. When you think of Saul, this is what he's doing. He's mauling Christians. He's like a wild boar ravaging the body of a creature. That's what he's doing to Christians. This dude is, I keep saying yucky. It doesn't get across enough. He is certainly different than we know when we come to know him later on in the New Testament. So this man is being described as more animal than human. And in a few days' time, he's going to be converted and he's going to be baptized, but he was in no mood at this time to consider the claims of Jesus. He did not see himself or desire in any way. His heart was filled with hatred. His mind was poisoned with prejudice and animosity. And there was so much poison and ugliness in him. And one of the things that we're going to get to see, and I hope this is helpful to some of you, and I mentioned this maybe a couple of weeks ago, that whatever kind of person, or whatever category of person, or whether or not somebody has injured you and you have some rising animosity towards them, or some maybe some deep-seated poison towards this person who's hurt you, or this person who's abandoned you, or this person who has broken your trust, or even if it's someone you don't know, you have this hostility about a particular category of person, and you're sure that this person is too bad, that it's going to be so unlikely, no matter how bad this person is, I want you to try to imagine that it's likely that Saul is worse than that person. And I don't know what kinds of people are in that category for you. But I hope that we are inspired together today after seeing the story of Saul and his conversion. And I want to just urge you to let's do some more praying for those kinds of people and let's do less complaining. Because if we're praying for them, we're not going to have the mind or the time or the energy or the focus to do our complaining about them. Could we pray for those people and trust that it doesn't matter really who they are? If they are politicians, God can reach them. If they are activists, celebrities, if they're people who have hurt us, if they're fake preachers and fake prophets, God can reach them with a dramatic conversion and save their soul. He can do it, and we see him doing it in Saul. And I hope we can rejoice together with expectation that, in fact, we are praying that meeting and experiencing Jesus, that no matter who it is in our lives, that when they meet and experience Jesus, their lives too will be transformed. And you may be thinking of somebody who isn't necessarily as awful and poisonous as Saul. You might be just thinking of somebody who's apathetic, rebellious, distant, doing their own thing. And over time, you start to think, I don't know, I think they've heard every possible way that God could try to draw them. I'm not sure they're ever going to be reached. The story of Saul helps us have hope again and start praying again instead of complaining, or at least worrying about it, because we see every single person who has a face-to-face experience with Jesus, there's life transformation that happens. And that's what we're praying for together. And I urge you to pray for all the people that you don't like. A lot of them we see on TV, don't we? I see them on TV and I think, I don't know if God can reach them, but I'm sure I don't want God to reach them. That's how much I don't like them. Red Sox fans, I mean. I know, it's bad. It's bad. God's grace is enough to change any life. So I like doing this now and then, and I'm kind of prompted to see, how many of you know somebody, maybe not a Saul-level agitator, but you know somebody that a family, friend, neighborhood thought, I'm not sure this person's going to ever really change and meet and follow Jesus. How many of you know somebody who came to saving faith after you knew, this is the town knucklehead, there's no way, right? God's at work. He's doing it. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to do it. And church family, I just want to urge you to pray. There are Sauls out there on the television. There are Sauls out there in other countries. There are Sauls in your neighborhood, in your workplace, and maybe even in your family. And we, as the body of Christ, you know what we're doing? We're hoping for them, and we're expecting with them that God can, by his great mercy and grace, he can reach in and confront and save anybody who meets Jesus. He can do it. And I invite you to pray with me and do more praying and less complaining about it, or less worrying about it. Maybe that's a better way to say it, is less worrying about it. So God's grace is enough. How does he change Saul's life? In that culture, the way you would change somebody's life is you would force them to change by brutality and force. That's how you have somebody switch sides. I remember Pastor Yon telling me that when he was serving in the Marines in the Middle East, that the only language that the civilians responded to was brute force, and that the only decision that the civilians were making was who's in power right now, because I'm allied with who's ever in power. And when it felt like the power was shifting, they would shift allegiances, because the only language that reached them was a boot on the neck. And that's the way the culture worked. It wasn't promises. It wasn't similar ideals and values. It wasn't saying, hey, trust me, I'm going to win your trust over with giving you my word. None of that. It was who's... So really, Jesus could have, with whomever, however he wanted to, he could have brought life change, or at least pseudo-life change to Saul with brute force. How does he do it, though? Check this out. Jesus humbles him. How does he do it? He humbles him with grace. What could he have done? He could have crushed him with condemnation, but he doesn't. God's kindness, this truth has been so helpful in my life as a church leader for so long. It's God's kindness that leads to repentance. It's not his condemnation. It's not his cosmic boot on the neck. It is kindness. You want repentance? God desires repentance in the heart of Saul. What does he bring him? He brings him grace, and he uses humility to do it. Jesus humbles him. There's even more evidence that Saul's conversion was due to God's grace alone. I like to think that it was due to some terrific sermon by a local church pastor. But it wasn't. It was not. Instead, it was by God's grace alone. When Jesus confronts Saul, what would you expect him to do? I would expect, the wages of sin is death, and this guy is quite the sinner, I would expect a little... stoning of his own. Perhaps maybe avenge him publicly. Maybe rather than humble him privately, maybe humiliate him publicly and see how he likes it. Luke describes exactly what happens. Read this with me here. We're in Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. As he was approaching Damascus, this is Saul, on this mission... You know what he's doing? He's going to Damascus, and he's going to round up the religious leaders, and he's going to get a law, basically a decree put in place to go back to Jerusalem and round up all those Christians. So he's on his way to Damascus. While he's doing this, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. A light from heaven. He fell to the ground. Now he hears a voice, and the voice says to him, this voice appeared and addressed him personally. This voice speaks to him directly and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who, baby? Here we go. It's one thing, I'll never forget this story. After I tell this story, please forget this. This is so useless. It's incredibly useless. I never forget the look on my classmate's face. His name was Sean. Probably, I don't know, maybe fifth grade. And Sean had a whole pile of little paper wads of paper. And he would load them into his mouth. He'd put all of them in his mouth, get them all nice and gooey, and then take that straw and then machine gun it. And you know, we fifth graders would lose our minds. This is the funniest thing I've ever seen in my life. One day in the cafeteria, he's doing the same thing. Sean's stealing the show. Everybody thinks it's hilarious. But I'm watching the principal come out the side door and walk up behind Sean, and I'm trying to get his attention. Or in the Three Amigos say, look up here. Look up here, trying to get his attention. My friend, you are going to be in big trouble. Doesn't even flinch, just continues to blow his slobber all over the place and wipe everybody out until the principal comes right up and puts his hands on his shoulder and starts to squeeze him, and I wish you could have seen his face. Three shades of pale white, all the blood running out of his face down into his feet as he realizes he looks up and sees the principal. There is something life-altering when the authority stands over you, sees you, and knows you, and calls out your nonsense. And Saul's nonsense here is getting called out by the creator of the universe who says his name. He doesn't just say, yo, hey, listen, guy, my friend, my man. He says his name. Saul, I'm talking to you. Can't mistake what's going on here. You can't mistake who he's talking to. You can't project it onto somebody else. I'm not to blame. He calls him by name. And then he says, why are you persecuting me? Because if you're persecuting the body of Christ, Jesus says you're persecuting me. And here's the confrontation. Now what's he going to do? Again, I have a terribly, I don't know how to describe this, but my kind of humor is a little bit shocking. So nothing makes me laugh like somebody who doesn't get hurt, but they have a shocking fall. Nothing makes me laugh like anybody follow those reels on Instagram where people are falling and crashing and smashing? Now, I have great relief when they're not dead. Great relief. I don't want them to die. I don't want any broken bones, but nothing makes me lose my breath and really, I lose it when something like that happens. And I picture Jesus just getting ready to let him, just flick him into outer space, anything. Squeeze him with his eternal fingers. Pull his hair, and he doesn't even know what's happening, where's it coming from. Anything dramatic and terrible and gets increasingly worse, that's not what Jesus does. He confronts his decision, and here's what he says. Jesus basically says, I want you to know me. And once you know me, you're going to obey me. Once you know me, you're going to obey me. But first, I want you to know who's talking to you. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And once you get to know my name and you feel the weight of it and you collapse under the authority of my name, then I'm going to ask you to get up and obey me. Amazing that he doesn't say, first, he doesn't say, I want you to do something for me. First, he says, he identifies, he answers Saul's question that goes like this, who are you, Lord? Interesting here, right? This word Lord, I mean, I'd love to study this. I didn't, but I'd love to study. What is he already? Right? Is this happening in his heart already with this Lord stuff? Or is he just, is this a cultural submission to someone who just got his attention pretty drastically? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now I'm face to face. Now I'm the principal standing over your foolishness and your nonsense, and I got a hold of your shoulders that are really close to your neck, and I'm telling you who I am and what kind of authority I have in the universe. Amazing how quick that changes somebody's tune. Amazing how fast that changes. And then Jesus says, now get up and go. I am Jesus. You know me. You know my name. You're currently, presently, right now, you're having a personal, full-on experience with Jesus, the creator of the universe, who holds everything together by the words that come out of my mouth. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here's what Jesus is saying. You were over there serving our enemy. Now you're on our team. You're on our team now. You are with Jesus. You are joined to me. You now belong in my family. I am doing something new with you and in you. And if we ask what caused Saul's conversion, only one answer needs to be used, and that's this. Saul was saved by the sovereign grace of God through Jesus to pursue him and call him by name. Huge. Saul didn't decide to follow Jesus, we might say. On the contrary, Saul was persecuting Jesus. It was rather Jesus who decided to follow and hound him around with the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, until he finally intervened in his life. There's a lot of examples later where Saul is referring to the way the Holy Spirit was at work in his life before this moment. For the sake of time, we won't hit all those, but Saul was saying that the Holy Spirit was pursuing me. And the light he saw was the glory of Jesus, and the voice he heard was the voice of Jesus, and I'm struck by the way John Stott describes this experience. Struck by it. The most famous conversion in church history, look what John Stott says about it. John Stott says, he who had expected to enter Damascus, I want you to, can you even picture this? I do, I love this. He expected to enter Damascus full of pride and power. He probably told everybody, you guys, listen, I'm going to be back, and I'm going to be back, and I'm going to drag these people back here, and I'm going to drag them to Jerusalem, and I'm going to have them all imprisoned. And then off he goes, all high and mighty on his high horse, literally, on his high horse, full of pride and power as a self-confident opponent of Christ, then was actually led into and humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ that he had opposed. Can you picture that? This guy is going in to do all the capturing, and Jesus confronts him and captures the capturer. He captures the one who thought he was going to go in all prideful, and he does so and brings humility. To me, there is something special about the way that Jesus interrupts a career, someone devoted to persecution, and Jesus interrupts it. Turned everything around, and he turned Saul to face the opposite direction of the direction that he was going and living. And then later on, Paul writes about this. And later on, Paul describes it. And he kind of uses three images. And one of the images, Paul says later, he says, back when Jesus kind of like saved me, he seized me, or he arrested me. Or one phrase he uses is that he took hold of me. Another image that he uses when he's describing this is that Jesus used the creative command, and in my heart, he said, let there be light. And I went from dark to light. Let the light shine out of the darkness. Another image that Paul describes is this, that God's mercy was poured out on him and overflowed like a flooding river. Isn't that good? That's how Paul later writes about this experience with those powerful images. That his heart was overflowing with new faith and new love that he had not experienced before. Instead of Saul laying hold of Christians, Jesus laid hold of Saul. What a turnaround. What a great twist in the plot. In fact, the grace of God so frees us from the bondage of serving ourselves. The grace of God is what he gives you to say you can serve someone who deserves to be served. You can worship someone who deserves to be worshiped instead of worshiping yourself, instead of serving yourself. And the grace of God enables us to repent and believe that Jesus is the only one worth serving and surrendering our life to, and the only one worth giving everything we have to. Another line that John Stott has is this: we can only marvel at the grace of God that he should have had mercy on such a rabid bigot as Saul of Tarsus. Indeed, on such proud, rebellious, and wayward creatures as even ourselves. Amazing that God would express that kind of grace to us. So if Saul's conversion shocks you, if you're surprised by this, and I have to admit, it's shocking for me to read this. It's shocking for me to see this conversion happen. And then I'm prompted and maybe even kind of convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes it's because, am I shocked because I don't thoroughly grasp God's ability to intervene and bring life change to somebody? To intervene and save somebody who I think can't be saved or is too far from God. And if this is shocking, I think I'm shocked that I'm shocked, to be honest with you. Didn't see it coming. I'm shocked that I'm shocked. And really, it means I probably still have more to grasp about God's sovereign grace that he applies and extends to people who don't deserve it. If there's one person you could have said deserved to be punished or deserved to be separated or deserved to be at least humiliated, it would have been Saul. And instead, Jesus extends his grace to him and says, get up and go. Then there's a twist in the plot. Here's another twist. Submitting to God's saving grace saved Saul from spiritual death, but not from physical suffering. Submitting to God's saving grace saved Saul from spiritual death, but not from physical suffering. In other words, the same sovereign grace that saved Paul from death is the same grace that allowed him to suffer. Same grace, not different. Here we go. Acts chapter 9, we're down in 15 to 18, but the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument. So this is the kindness. This is the grace of God. This is Jesus' mercy being shown here. And he's my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So God is speaking to Ananias, and he's saying, hey, I want you to run an errand for me. I want you to go meet up with this guy, Saul, who I'm going to do something dramatic in his life. And I want you to mention that he's going to be, you're going to be the instrument that God uses. And also, by the way, you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. Saul had been chosen by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and even to the Jews. But he's going to be suffering in doing so, and he quickly learns that this special assignment will involve some terrible persecution. And here, God's grace is seen. John Calvin says, not only in such a cruel wolf being turned into a sheep like Saul, but also his assuming the character of a shepherd. So God doesn't kill Saul, the black sheep. Instead, God intervenes and converts the black sheep into a shepherd. Dramatic life change, dramatic turn of events. And then he sends him directly into suffering by his grace. What does this mean? Here's kind of our big idea of what this means. The grace God uses to fully save you from spiritual death may not be used to fully save you from physical suffering. We see this in the life of Saul over and over and over again as he becomes the Apostle Paul. What's he deserve for his sin against God? At least he deserves spiritual separation and judgment, spiritual death and judgment. But instead, what does God's grace give him instead? He has a new life of purpose. He has a new life of joy. He's made right with God by personally experiencing Jesus. And what else is Saul going to experience? He's also going to experience, along with that new life in Jesus, he's going to experience physical suffering. So let's look at how Saul gets sent into his new life of mission here. So Ananias, he got visited and described what his mission was to help Saul here. He went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Now he can see. After that blinding light of encountering Jesus, the glory of Jesus and the light of Jesus, he regains his sight. Now he gets up, and he goes, and he gets baptized. And Saul would later find God's grace that will give him the joy in suffering. Later, he'll write about how much joy he found in the suffering for the sake of Jesus, rather than continuing as the one who persecuted the church. So I like to play this quiz. Every now and then, when I come across something obvious, I like to start by saying true or false. I'm talking to somebody. And then I tell you what it is, and then you get to kind of rhetorically answer. So can we play that? Okay. So true or false, after meeting and trusting Jesus, Saul's life circumstances got massively worse. True or false? True. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that he lived quite the trauma, quite the, we'll call it, shipwrecked life. But I want to go back to this. This is true. This is true. This also isn't obvious, is it? This is a little bit surprising. After meeting and trusting Jesus, Saul's life circumstances got massively worse. Is that counterintuitive? I think it is counterintuitive. I think it's certainly anti-American prosperity gospel for sure. Saul would himself endure persecution. The persecutor became the persecuted very quickly. Ultimately culminating, did you know this? Ultimately culminating in his martyrdom for Jesus in Rome. How about that? He goes out to kill Christians and then dies because he's a Christian. He isn't awarded and rewarded. He doesn't end up the Christian king. He doesn't end up with a status of royalty and get luxury space. Before he was converted, Saul was living his best life now. Before he was converted, Saul had every advantage of birth and upbringing, of pedigree and religious training. He had rank and position. He had people trying to serve him and trying to please him. In terms of first century Israel, a very impressive resume for Saul, the persecutor. He was immensely respected. but after. You can read this in 2 Corinthians. It's pretty incredible. 2 Corinthians record what Paul's life actually became like. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he's still a Hebrew. Now he's a servant of Jesus. He's imprisoned. You heard me mention he was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned and beaten, sometimes almost killed. He was stoned. He was constantly in danger. And he even said, this would kill me. He mentioned regularly that he was hungry. How many of you are like, the other stuff? I could do that. Cannot do that. No thanks. So as a significant new contributor and leader, the Apostle Paul, the most significant character, real life person in the New Testament, doesn't get from Jesus with this upgrade as now the missionary. He doesn't get symbolically the proverbial, he has no Bentley. He has no private jet. He has no brand. He has no YouTube channel. He doesn't have a $300,000 expense account. Instead, he carried the burden of all of the maladies and all of the persecution and all of the hardships that the Christian church, when it was young, faced. He carried that. The gut-level concern for Christians, he carried that. For the brothers and sisters and churches that he had planted. So how does Saul continue on? Here's a good question, right? How does he continue on without abandoning God? Can you imagine him finally saying to Jesus, I could picture this. He says, Jesus, this is what you called me to? I was living large before you intervened in my life, and now my life circumstances literally go down the drain. Now I'm shipwrecked. My whole life is kind of broken into pieces. I'm getting threatened and chased and just about nearly dying and over again. And here's how God worked in Saul so that he didn't abandon. Here's what Saul discovered. Check this out. Having Jesus is better than having everything and anything else. That's what he discovered. That's what he discovered. That his life before had everything but Jesus, and it was worse. Now he has nothing but Jesus, and it's massively improved, even though his life circumstances didn't get better. Ultimately, this is the answer to our agonizing question. Why does God keep letting me suffer like this? Here is the answer. He will do anything to help you depend on Jesus. He will do anything to help you delight in Jesus alone. He will do anything to help you identify with Jesus in Jesus' sufferings. And help us learn that everything and anything that we believe we need, we don't. He slowly wedges into full dependence on Jesus and full delight and joy on Jesus. In other words, he's at work prying out of our hands and out of our hearts the things that we depend on, need, and delight in more than Jesus. How does he do it? It only happens through hardship. It only happens through hardship. And Paul goes from living in basically cultural luxury to now facing all kinds of affliction, hardship, discipline, persecution, and so on. Here's what he says. Everything else is worthless. This is Philippians. This is what Paul writes about his new life with Jesus. This is incredible. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite, infinite value. Great word. A word probably that would help us describe more things in our faith, especially when we're trying to talk about and tell about God. The infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ alone. And everything else, evidently, in Saul's life, was a hindrance, a distraction. He wasn't quite able to get there until it was gone. His own words, Paul expresses that it was worth giving up all that he had in order to suffer all that he endured. Because in it, he had all that he needed. And when we live for and we suffer for Jesus, whatever we give up cannot possibly compare with the joy of knowing him as our rescuer and as our king, and the anticipation of one day rising to live with him forever. And slowly, over the course of our lives, God begins to work that out in our hearts to want that too, over time. Slowly. It's called spiritual maturity. So, what do we do now? Well, how about this? First, never forget, if God's grace is enough to save Saul, If he can do that, if Saul is someone that God can reach, it can also save the worst person you know. I hope that encourages you. I hope that inspires you to hold out that God is willing and able to save the person who you least believe can be saved, or maybe sometimes least desire to be saved. God can do it. In order to be converted, it's not necessary for us to be struck by divine lightning. This person doesn't necessarily have to be struck by lightning, fall to the ground, or hear our name called out in Aramaic, any more than it's necessary to travel precisely that same road on the way to Damascus. Nor is it possible for us to be granted a resurrection appearance of Jesus in order to change our lives or someone else's life. What happened to Saul, it continues to be a helpful picture, a study of Christian conversion, Jesus' display of immense patience, waiting, and then intervening, is meant to be an encouraging example to us and to other people who are far from God. We must experience a personal encounter with Jesus. And you might say, I don't know if I've had an experience with Jesus. There's been no light shone down around me. There's been no voice coming out of the sky. There has been no real story to tell. Here's what I can assure you. You may not have had that experience, but each of us, when we meet Jesus, have a similar response. We have a fall to the ground experience. What does that mean? You have a fall to the ground experience when and only when you see Jesus for who he is. When the light of his glory shines brightly and the weight and power of his name hits your heart and you say, this is truly the Savior, the Rescuer, who I will treasure and trust the rest of my life. And there's a figurative falling to the ground in surrender. Surrendering to the glory and voice of Jesus. And what happens? There's a contrition, there's a confession, and then, of course, eventually I repent, I turn from trusting myself, and I say, I'm only living for Jesus now, and I'm not living for myself. And then what happens? Jesus says, stand up off the ground, because you're going to be useful. I want to use you. You're going to be an instrument that's going to make disciples. And then we get the thrill of obeying Jesus. Another way to say it is this way. Our life doesn't change by attending church more. Our life doesn't change by studying Christianity or listening to pop worship music or pop preachers. Our life changes only when we have a personal, real experience with who Jesus is. The only life-changing if you're knowing and growing in Jesus alone. That's it. And isn't it true? We can go to church and listen to worship music and sign up for all the newsletters that come from the Christian leaders in the world. And if we're not meeting and knowing and following Jesus, there is no life change. We feel better about our lives, but we don't necessarily experience transformation in our heart. In fact, some of us just learn to do the right things that we weren't doing before, but still for the wrong reasons. But not when we meet Jesus personally, thoroughly. Even if you've had no Damascus Road experience. Also, be careful not to accept the grace of God that leads you toward salvation, but reject the grace of God that leads you toward suffering. This helps us understand that if you're suffering or if you're facing hardship or a life hasn't gone the way that you wanted, it's not true. See how I'm leaning over this? Because I really mean this. If your life isn't going the way you expected it, it's not true. It doesn't always mean that you're not in the will of God. Can you imagine if Saul would have said, look, I came to Jesus because I knew if I come to Jesus, my life is going to be better and he's going to protect me from hardship and suffering and all kinds of chaos and confusion in my circumstances. I'm going to have all my needs met and everything I ever wanted and hoped for. Now he gives it to me. Why? Because I belong to Jesus. And Saul says, that's not happening, so I'm out of here. This clearly can't be the will of God. It was the will of God. And the same will that led Jesus into the desert to be tempted is the same will of God, the same spirit that led Saul, who became Paul, into the ferocious teeth of the same kind of beast that he was to persecute him. All of it was the will of God. The Bible teaches us with the books of wisdom three things. Proverbs says, if you make wise choices, good things happen to you. You make wise choices. You don't create chaotic, dramatic, painful circumstances for yourself because the prudent man foresees evil and flees. The people who use wisdom enjoy their life. Then you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says it doesn't always go the way you expect it. Ecclesiastes says sometimes you do the right things and bad things start to happen to you. Sometimes the rain falls on the just, but it also falls on the unjust. Then you get to Job, and it's like you learn sometimes it's only bad and always bad, and God is right in the middle of it. And we need all three of those wisdom books to see how life works, don't we? There are times when we need to say, let's make a wise decision. There are other times where we say, hey, life isn't fair. It has meaning, but it's not fair. Then there are other times where we're like, sweet Jesus, you're my only treasure, and you're my only hope, and you're my only joy, and you're the only peace I have. You ever experienced grief like that? Brokenness like that? Despair like that? And it's so easy for us to say, when we're there, we must be out of God's will. What we're learning in the life of Saul in the book of Acts is, you may be in the middle of God's will. He might be using you. He might have a mission for you. He might be trying to pry out of your hand and your heart all the things that you adore more than his own son, Jesus. Ultimately, what he's helping you to see is that God alone is glorious and worthy of loving and living for and cherishing. So, let's pray together. Father, we need you. We trust you. And I pray for people, God, today who I love. I know you love them infinitely more. Who have received your grace to be saved, but are resisting and rejecting the grace that is leading them into suffering. And we see here that Saul didn't come running to you. You had to pursue and chase him. You had to intervene and show yourself to him. And I pray today, this is the best way I think I know how to say this. Could we just see Jesus? Could we just meet Jesus again? Could we just know Jesus? Could we just grasp the weight of his voice and the beauty of his glory? Could we just grasp it a little bit? And may that cause our fall down experience, knowing that you're going to lift us back up and you're going to send us into your work. But we need Jesus. We desire Jesus. And we thank you, God, today that we don't, like Saul, we don't get what we deserve. We get your best. We get your Jesus. Perfect in every way. Beautiful beyond imagination. The greatest joy, peace, hope, and treasure that one could ever know. We pray that he comes alive in the hearts of our people today. Church family, you're suffering hardship, circumstances that are hard to understand, that cause anxiety, stress, maybe even affliction and grief. Where are you? Would you raise your hand? Who are you? Who am I praying for? Who else? Yep. Who else, church family? Come on. Who am I praying for? God, would you reassure them that it's quite possible that they're in the middle of your will? Would you reassure them that it's quite possible that it's your wisdom that's led them there and your wisdom can be trusted? We rejoice together knowing that by this, may we depend on and delight in Jesus more and more. We treasure you together and we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand up, church family? We're going to sing these truths together, and I'm inspired if we let God bring it right from our bones. Sing of this joy who is Jesus.